Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. The Pope's recent visit to Naples and the biggest beatification ceremony in history are three of the topics as Joan Lewis and I look back at the week's events. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. These words from the Gospel for this Sunday show us that just because someone is big and important in his own eyes, God does not necessarily see things in the same way. We now hear more.
Jesus spoke this parable addressed to those who believed in their own self-righteousness while holding everyone else in contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, with head unbowed, prayed in this fashion: "I give you thanks, O God, that I am not like the rest of men, grasping, crooked, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes on all I possess." The other man, however, kept his distance, not even daring to raise his eyes to heaven. All he did was beat his breast and say, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Believe me, this man went home from the temple justified, but the other did not. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, while he who humbles himself shall be exalted.
In the year 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey besieged and captured Jerusalem. The very same day he entered the city as conqueror, Pompey also entered its most sacred place, the temple. Not to pray, for he was no Jew, but for sheer curiosity. He had heard much of this building, conceived by David, built by Solomon, sacked, destroyed, and rebuilt again and again. Who and what did this people of Israel adore? He was determined to find out. And at last, here was the opportunity to do so. This is how Piero Bargellini tells it in his Story of the Gospels.
He went in, sword in hand, fearing perhaps the ambush of some monster. Cautiously he went forward until he reached the pentagonal door, beyond which only the high priest was allowed to go, and that only once a year. He slit the veil with his sword and peered into the darkness. Maybe he thought he would see a fearful idol, one of those bestial shapes dear to the imagination of the ancient peoples of the East. But he saw nothing of the sort. In the Greco-Roman temples, the divinity was represented by beautiful statues of gilded bronze, or of painted marble, or of ivory and gold. But in the Holy of Holies of the Temple of Jerusalem, the Roman soldier saw no sculptured idol richly adorned. That room without windows, immersed in darkness, was empty. It was inhabited only by the mystery of a God who was not material, but spiritual and transcendent. It was the mystery of Him who is, Lord of souls, animator of the spirit, the mystery of the one true God, invisible, immaterial, whom the people of Israel brought into the history of the world and the destiny of mankind.
This sacred place, this temple, is where our Lord sets the scene of the parable he recounts in today's Gospel. Although it was Solomon who built the first temple, in the 10th century BC, it was with the works of Herod the Great, inaugurated 4 years before our Lord was born, that it is said to have reached the peak of its magnificence. While even the smallest village had its synagogue, there was only one temple, and for Jews it was God's own house, the only place where the offering of sacrifice was allowed. Pagans were not permitted even into the temple area, on pain of death. Into this sacred place then, or rather up to it, for the temple was on a hill, two men went to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The very first time we come across the Pharisees in the New Testament is in the third chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, when John the Baptist sees a group of them coming for baptism together with Sadducees, and he calls them a brood of vipers. Nor does our Lord mince his words when he speaks of whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear to men beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and every kind of corruption. To the undiscerning, they seemed like good, honest men, but inside were full of hypocrisy. An hypocrisy is probably the characteristic we most associate with Pharisees. To call someone a Pharisee, I read somewhere, is to consider that person an unctuous hypocrite. A sublime personification of such a person is the principal character in Molière's play Tartuffe. The dramatist declares elsewhere that it's the business of comedy to reflect the faults and follies of the age, and that while there is, among others he lists, hypocrisy in the world, he will never run short of material. When Tartuffe first appears on stage, he is ostentatiously carrying a hair shirt and a scourge while pretending to be deeply absorbed in a book. He has wormed himself into the household of a rich merchant, Monsieur Orgon, who has been totally taken in by Tartuffe's apparent sanctity.
If you could have seen him as I first saw him, every Sunday he would come to the church and, with such humility, kneel down just in front of me. And by the very fervour of his praying, in some strange way, would draw the attention of the whole congregation upon himself. And when I left the church, he would follow. And in the great porchway, as I went out into the open air, he would always be there, to offer me a few drops of the holy water. That's all he did. And although his whole manner was so humble, so self-effacing, yet it was impossible not to notice him, not to be impressed. And when I learned that he was a pauper through his manservant, I began giving him a few trifling sums of money. And always, would you believe it, he wanted to give me back part of it. "It's too much," he would say, "too much. I don't deserve such generosity." Of course, I refused to take it back. And then and there, before my very eyes, he'd distribute it among the poor.
Orgon's listener on this occasion is his brother-in-law, who asks incredulously if the man had given all the money to the poor.
"No, no, no. That would have been too insensitive. No, the part that I had refused to take back."
Orgon's brother-in-law tries to open his eyes, warning him that such a heavy cloak of virtue is sometimes worn to conceal the vices beneath it. But his words fall on deaf ears. It's not until the end of the play that Tartuffe is unmasked, and Orgon realizes and admits that he has been led by the nose. But hypocrites are consummate actors, and many are fooled by them. Indeed, Milton writes in Paradise Lost,
"For neither man nor angel can discern hypocrisy, the only evil that walks invisible, except to God alone."
In the 19th century, Edward Bouverie Pusey, friend of John Newman and with him one of the leaders of the Oxford movement, wrote, "Of all the Pharisaisms of the day, our church-going seems to me the masterpiece." Pusey, of course, was attacking the hypocrisy of those who attended church rather in the same spirit as Lavinia, in these lines by Edward Young, written a century earlier.
"Lavinia is polite, but not profane, to church as constant as to Drury Lane. She decently in form pays heaven its due, and makes a civil visit to her pew. Her lifted fan, to give a solemn air, conceals her face, which passes for a prayer."
And let's return to the historical Pharisees. They came into existence in the second century before Christ. From the Old English phariseos, the word can be traced back to an Aramaic one meaning the separated or those who have been set apart. Pharisees were distinguished by their strict observance of the traditional and written law, and, as I've read in more than one place, as having pretensions to superior sanctity. Typical Pharisees were those our Lord described as priding themselves on being virtuous and despising everyone else. What strikes one most in the description of the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray is his attitude. He's clearly standing upright, and almost certainly is at the front, whereas the tax collector, we're told, was some distance away, which suggests that he was well behind the Pharisee. The Pharisee begins his prayer by thanking God he is not like other men, or even like this tax collector. In another version, particularly not like this tax collector here. Earlier translations use the word publican, for in the Roman Empire, publicans were wealthy businessmen who managed state monopolies or farmed the taxes, which often led to abuses. So they were not popular in the provinces, and in the New Testament are often associated with sinners. So our publican in the parable is well aware that his very occupation is one for which he's held in contempt. "How like a fawning publican he looks," sneers Shylock when he sees the Merchant of Venice. So even if the publican does not know what the Pharisee is saying about him, he may well imagine it. And he's even more aware that he's fallen victim to the temptations of his job. He probably feels presumptuous in entering such a holy place. And so we read, "He kept his distance." This is a very physical parable. It's not only about the words the two men use, it's about their body language. In his long poem, The Testament of Beauty, Robert Bridges writes,
"Now every emotion hath the bodily expression, beseeming each, and since the body cannot be without some attitude, so prayer will have its own. And here, just as in any athletic exercise, there be postures and motions, foolish in themselves and often undignified, so too, the posture of prayer may shame our pride of spirit, which would grudge the limbs warrant of entry upon her sacred solitudes. Albeit, the body come there in full abject guise to do submission and pay fealty to the soul."
And so, while the Pharisee stands with head unbowed, the tax collector does not even dare to raise his eyes to heaven. All he does is beat his breast. Today we're very self-conscious about such public manifestations of sorrow for sin, as if we were afraid of being accused of false humility. But in the Middle Ages, the attitude of the publican would have seemed perfectly natural in one asking God for mercy and forgiveness. An episode recounted in The Little Flowers of St. Francis would not have seemed at all exaggerated to the men of his time.
Once, in the beginning of the order, St. Francis was with Brother Leo in a little place where they did not have any books to use in saying the divine office. One night, when they got up to recite matins, St. Francis said to Brother Leo, "Dear brother, we have no breviary with which to say matins, but so as to spend the time in praising God, I will say something and you must answer what I tell you, and be careful not to change my words." And the very pure-hearted Brother Leo replied with the simplicity of a dove, "All right, Father, begin in the name of the Lord." Then St. Francis began to say, "O Brother Francis, you have done so many evil deeds and sins in the world that you deserve hell." And Brother Leo answered, "God will perform so much good through you that you will go to paradise." And St. Francis said, "Don't say that, Brother Leo, but when I say, 'O Brother Francis, you've done so many wicked things against God that you deserve to be cursed by God,' then you answer this way, 'You certainly deserve to be placed among the damned.'" And Brother Leo replied, "All right, Father."
But But every time Francis accused himself of terrible sins, Brother Leo would answer that God blessed him and would exalt and glorify him for all eternity. And when Francis protested, he would exclaim that he could not answer any other way, because God was speaking through his mouth. And so, the writer put it, they stayed up until dawn in this humble contest, with many tears and great spiritual consolations.
Now Joan Lewis and I look back at the Pope's recent visit to Naples, and we look forward to the biggest beatification ceremony in history. So Joan, we didn't have a programme last week because the Pope went to Naples.
He went to Naples and our time slot was taken up with that trip, but the fact that we didn't have a show doesn't mean that things didn't happen, you know.
And, because they certainly did.
They certainly did, and we're going to look back for a few minutes at Naples. We're going to look forward to this Sunday of the beatification of 498 Spanish martyrs, but then really kind of around those events. Last week, for example, it seemed like his last days were filled with audiences. And if you look at last week, at the time slot, we would normally have recorded, of course, the Pope received the Chilean president, Michelle Bachelet, and she was that nation's first woman president. And I'm sure the talks were very interesting. She met with Cardinal Bertone afterwards and everything else. They were probably very interesting because of the right to life had to be high on their agenda. Because earlier in the year, President Bachelet approved a law giving girls over the age of 14 the right to a morning after pill, free of charge and without parental consent. And the law before that, at least as I understand it, was that girls 14 to 18 had to, it wouldn't be free, but they certainly had to have parental consent. And then Friday, the Pope had audiences just one right after the other. He received a delegation from the Mennonite World Conference. I don't think in my years in the Vatican I ever recall a group from the Mennonites, which a communique from the Vatican said that they're part of the Anabaptist tradition of the Reformation. And it said for their views on baptism, which they feel should be administered only to people capable of making autonomous decisions, they were persecuted in both Protestant and Catholic countries. And then also on Friday, the Pope received eight bishops from the Episcopal Conference of the Congo on their ad limina visit. And he also received on Friday the president of the United Republic of Tanzania, Jakaya Mrisho Kikwete, I believe is the pronunciation of his name. And then Saturday was fairly quiet because, of course, we were getting ready for Naples. And I can just tell you one thing. I'm certainly glad.
It was cold and wet.
And windy and everything else.
But there was a massive change of the weather in just a few hours because on Saturday afternoon it had been warm enough to sit out in the sun in the garden. And Sunday, it was just freezing.
Oh, no, temperatures plummeted. I mean, Rome didn't get the rain on Sunday, anyway. Rome didn't get the rain and the wind and everything, but the cold, yes. And, of course, our listeners should know something very interesting. The local government mandates when heat can go on and off in a building. And so unless you might have in your apartment autonomous heating, I live in a building, for example, that does not allow autonomous heating. And only if you have autonomous heating could you turn heat on when it gets really cold. I had to go out and buy a heater because once the temperatures plummet and the inside of your house gets really cold, there's just nothing to do. You bundle up and you buy a heater. So to look at the people who came out, they could have stayed at home. Of course, if they didn't have any heat, it would have been just as cold, you know. But they didn't stay at home. They came out with their umbrellas and raincoats and, you know, upwards of or over 20,000 people to hear the Pope talk. I think they probably expected him to say what he did, and he did.
Because he spoke about the mafia.
Yeah, he did. He spoke about, and locally, our listeners should also know that the mafia in different parts of Italy has different names. So in Naples, it's the Camorra, And in another part of Italy, it's the 'Ndrangheta and so forth and so on. But he did. He did not mince words, and he asked people to stop the killing. And he said, the thing is, with this cycle of violence, of activity by the Camorra, and he named them, you have poverty, you have underemployment, you have unemployment, huge problems in Naples. And the Camorra having people in their grip, for example, they sell you insurance on your store and then, of course, outrageous, you know, usurious rates to pay for that insurance. And as the Holy Father said, that kind of violence really becomes part of the mentality, part of the fabric of society. People just accept it. It's going to be here, just like bad traffic's going to be here, and there's nothing we can do about it. And he said there has to be a change of mentality. It has to be help of the government, but he said there really also has to be a spiritual change. And he you know, said there have to be programs in schools, in the workplaces, to help people realize when right is right and wrong is wrong, and to band together and to say no to these activities, because they're simply going to propagate other
and
problems.
It was really important that he spoke about the mafia, because the mafia just isn't an Italian problem. It has, with the Italian diaspora, spread through many countries in the world.
Yes, exactly. And it does have very, very deep insidious roots and does become part of the fabric of society, where, again, people just feel helpless. And in many instances, they are. What do you do when some guy comes along and wants practically, you know, $100 a day for you to insure your store, and you know what's going to happen? You're pretty sure what's going to happen if you don't pay up. So people are hostage to these actions, to this mentality. So, no, it was a great talk, and I don't know if you were in Italy at the time. As I mentioned this, I can't think of what year it was when Pope John Paul went to Sicily. I have never, in my years of covering the Vatican, covering John Paul, seen anything like this. He was up on the, I'm trying to remember if it was a homily. It had to be a homily during a mass, because I remember that he had the mitre. And he had his staff. And he placed his crozier against his left shoulder and took both of his hands and just, you know, threw them in the air. And his hand motions punctuated his words. And it was all about the mafia. And repent and be saved very, very much. It was like, you know, John the Baptist coming back and visiting this southern Italian land. So words, these people want to hear the words and they have to be said. And they can't be said necessarily in a nicer diplomatic way.
There isn't a gentle way of dealing with the
mafia. Yeah, you can't dance around the word mafia, you know. So, and then actually to change speeds, gears, if you will, in the afternoon, the Pope met with, we forgot to say, of course, that ongoing in Naples, and one of the reasons he timed his visit for October 21st, which was also World Mission Sunday, and we can't let that pass by, but there was a three-day meeting organized by the community of Sant'Egidio, based here in Rome, and it was on dialogue among religions for peace and saying no to violence in the name of religion. And so that three-day meeting did end Tuesday night, and they came out with a statement which very much echoed what the Pope said to them, because he met with the leaders of these religious delegations. So for Christians, you had Catholics, you had Protestant and Orthodox, you had Muslims, you had Jews, you had Buddhists, Hindus, and so forth. And the Pope met with them and, as a matter of fact, had lunch with them. And in their final document, they said that any violence caused in God's name or war or terrorism is blaspheming God's name. So you can't get any stronger than that, really.
You can't. And talking of violence, we've got a very special occasion coming up on Sunday of 498 victims of violence, but who have won through?
In the Spanish Civil War, which was 1936 to 39, and then there actually was a period just of religious persecution beginning in 1934 and 1935 with the government that was in power at the time. And so you have 498 all religious. Actually, I accidentally printed out this list the other day. I was looking at the list of all the names, and I hit the print button, of course, and ran out of paper. But all but seven, because once I had it in front of me, I started to do some counting. All but seven were religious. Two were bishops. And the orders involved are absolutely incredible. You have the Carmelites, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Augustinians, the Sacred Heart, the LaSalle, the Christian Brothers. And I'm only naming a few of the religious orders. And some of them lost 50, 60, 70 members. It was absolutely appalling. But it is interesting because something like over 7,000 religious did lose their lives in the Spanish Civil War. And so Sunday's ceremony, it'll be the largest beatification in history. And what it's actually, in doing a little bit of research, is what I discovered. It is a summation of 23 separate causes. Causes that came out, two or three or four of them in Barcelona, one or two in Madrid, a couple in Toledo, Sevilla, various other Spanish cities that I don't have all in front of me. However, all these various causes came out and were done at the diocesan level, brought to Rome and approved, and the beatification ceremony, instead of having 23 separate ceremonies, they had this one. And what's unusual, what our listeners should know when they watch it on TV and so forth, Sunday, Pope Benedict, when he became pope, decided that he would not do beatifications. He would only do canonizations. And one of the main things is a beatification is supposed to indicate the veneration of this person or these persons on a local level, wherever they are from and in their archdiocese and in their country. Whereas the canonization is now saying, yes, this person has lived these heroic virtues or it is martyrdom, and the entire universal church may venerate them. So permission was asked for the beatification not to be held in Spain, where under Pope Benedict it would have normally taken place, but to be held in Rome. So it'll be at St. Peter's. It is Sunday morning. Obviously, people will be able to follow it.
But one interesting thing is this morning when I came in, I managed to get hold of a copy of the booklet for the Mass on Sunday. And it looks as if, I mean, I've only glanced through it. It looks as if the whole of the celebration is going to be in Spanish.
I guess that wouldn't be surprising. I wouldn't have been surprised had it been in Spain, obviously. To have it here in the Vatican, normally, as we know, the masses, well, certainly papal masses anyway, the prayer intentions, the readings are in different languages. You have someone doing English, someone Spanish, someone else doing something in French, because the audience that is going to be participating in a papal event is going to be multilingual. And in this case, I can see that most of your visitors, of course, would be Spanish. And the orders,
they've already started coming in.
They have. And then the orders here, based here in Rome, you're Salesians. And, of course, Cardinal Bertone, Secretary of State, is a Salesian. He will be saying Mass Monday at 10 in Thanksgiving for all the new blesseds, but obviously very particularly for the Salesians, who I think lost, if memory doesn't fail me, I think they lost 76 religious priests and sisters and brothers and so forth.
So on that note, we're coming to an end of our time.
Have a terrific weekend, and we will see you next week in the same time slot.
And may God bless you. And so we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. Also, to remind our listeners in Rome and the Lazio region, as from today, you can only listen to the English programme on 93.3 FM. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
This is Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.